We're going to be in the 18th chapter of Numbers. If you want to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 18, I'm going to continue our verse-by-verse study of this really cool book, I think, Book of Numbers. Chapter 18 deals with, we saw last week where, this is toward the end of their wilderness wanderings, and so there's a whole new generation that has been raised up there in the nation. And so a lot of what's being said in these opening verses is kind of a recapitulation of what had been said in the book of Leviticus when the whole Levitical priesthood was laid out. And so we probably won't go through every verse. We'll just kind of highlight what the ideas are. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Then the Lord said to Aaron," you know, this is right after the Nadab and Abihu debacle that we had last week. The rebellion of Korah thing. And it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood.'" Now, we only see two times in Scripture where it says the Lord spoke to Aaron. Usually, it's the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Tell Aaron," and then whatever it was. The other time that we have the Lord speaking directly to Aaron is in chapter 10 of Leviticus, after Nadab and Abihu's rebellion, when his sons had offered that strange fire, and God spoke directly to Aaron then. And then throughout chapter 18, this is kind of like Aaron's chapter, Numbers 18, where he's speaking directly to him. It's for the purpose of getting him to understand that as a priest, he stands in the place of the people. And so he will bear the iniquity of the people. He will bear the reproach of the people. In fact, the word rebel, bear that we have here, it's kind of got a dual meaning in Hebrew. It can mean to endure, like, you know, we say, well, you know, this is my cross to bear, or I'm going to, I have to bear with this situation. And it has that meaning too, but also grammatically, it can have the meaning of to take away, to remove, and to bear it away, to carry it away. And he's saying that this will be your position as the priest, that you will carry the iniquity of the people, but then also as the priest, you will carry it away. And also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. And they shall attend your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. And again, we see where Aaron and his sons, and I kind of say this by way of type, not by direct correlation. I don't want us to think that the church is a continuation of the Levitical system. But we see a type here where Aaron and his sons, the Aaronic priesthood, kind of serve in the place. It's similar to the church's modern-day elders, that they were to handle the spiritual things within the church. And then the Levites would be corresponding to what we have in the church that we would commonly call the deacons, those that do the physical work, the servers within the church. And he says, so you're going to have your descendant, your cousins, the Levites, they're going to be with you in the service of the temple, but they're not going to come near the holy things. They're not going to come and do the things that the priests are supposed to do, because that wouldn't be right. They might get whacked. And they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider, not going to happen. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. You know, we kind of have a similar thing to this in the book of Acts, where the responsibilities on the apostles was becoming greater and greater and greater. And Peter said, you know, it's not good that we should be giving up the spiritual needs of teaching and praying and that sort of thing so that we can take care of the physical needs. So he called the congregation together and he says, pick out some guys who are full of the Holy Spirit and of good reputation who can attend to some of these physical needs. So it's a close parallel here. Verse 7, therefore you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You know, it's not only a privilege to serve God. It's not only a privilege to be called by God on any level, any capacity, but there's also, as he is reminding Aaron here, as he's speaking directly to Aaron, it's not only an unspeakable blessing and privilege, but there's also great responsibility that's associated with it as well. I mean, just think of the priests. You know, what greater honor could there be than for them to stand before God on behalf of the people, that they could actually, through the Levitical system, go into God's presence. You know, he's telling them to walk circumspectly, you know, make sure that you do things according to how I've dictated. I mean, what would it be like if they all wore shock collars, you know, and any time they didn't do anything exactly the way God had dictated it, you know, he would just kind of push the button and go, zzz, you know. What if it was that way for our service of him today? I mean, we can't even begin to imagine the privilege that we have to be able, that God would deem us worthy to serve him. And yet we take it so casually sometimes, so offhandedly. And what if we had to wear shock collars? And the reality is that the Bible says that the Bible teaches, we don't have an Aaronic priesthood today. You know, we don't have a human high priest that passes it on from generation to generation. The Bible, the New Testament, teaches us that we are a priesthood of believers, that each and every one of us is an Aaronic priest, if you will. We have that standing before God, that we can go into his presence. We have the privilege of serving before his altar. Great responsibility. We have that access through prayer to come boldly before his throne of grace. Now, starting with verse 8 all the way down to verse 20, it's going to be a lot of it a restating of the various kinds of offerings that we have in Leviticus 6 and 7. You know, there was the sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, and so forth. But this is, it's going to restate all of that, but there's going to be a focus on the fact that on the Levites' portion of the offerings. You know, that they were to, many of those offerings, the priests themselves would come down and participate in the meal that would be associated with the sacrifice, and to kind of focus on that side of things. So, you know, we can just kind of, we won't read those verses. It'll be your homework to memorize them. And it says that in verse 18, it says, "And their flesh," meaning the flesh of the sacrifices, the meat, the beef, "shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours." And, you know, just a reminder that you do things my way, you do things the way I've instructed you, and I'm going to provide for you. You know, the Levites couldn't go out and get jobs. The Levites didn't have land that they could work and farm, and they didn't have crops that they could raise. They didn't have their own economy. They were to serve in the tabernacle / temple. But God would provide for them. And it says, "And all of the heave offerings," this is verse 19, "of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and to your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." A covenant of salt. You know, today, salt's a condiment. You know, I mean, we just see salt as something you put on your burgers and fries. You know, we don't really understand the significance of salt as it was in the ancient world. And it was not just simply something that they used to season things with. It was a preservative. It was an antiseptic. It was a very valuable. It wasn't just simply a convenience. It was a life-sustaining necessity. In fact, our word salary, you know, people go out and work for have a job and they receive a salary. The word salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which was means a salt wages or salt money. And there was the guarantee of every Roman soldier that they would receive, you know, as if they joined the Roman army, then it was the Roman government guaranteed that they would get a certain amount of salt every month as part of their salary. And that's where the word salary comes from, because it was such a crucial, important thing that they used in variety of different ways back then. Because of its preservative and purative qualities, it had been incorporated into the various covenants and contracts of the day. You know, they would whenever two parties would enter into some sort of agreement, they would seal it with salt. You know, they would sprinkle, they would shake salt or whatever. And you would use salt to preserve meat, and then it wouldn't spoil. And so because of its preservative qualities, it came to be thought of of its eternal nature. And so when somebody would enter into a covenant or a contract, they would sprinkle salt, saying, you know, this is going to be an eternal agreement. That's where the term covenant of salt comes from. And God says to Aaron and all of his relatives that this thing that I have done for you will be a covenant of salt for all your generations. And then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So they weren't going to have their own land. They weren't going to have their own parcel. You know, when they go into the land about a year from now, Joshua would take all of the land of Canaan and divide it up among the 12 tribes. But the Levites didn't get a parcel. They didn't get their allotment of land. They were given 23 cities sprinkled throughout the land of Canaan. Because God was to be, the land was given to the tribes as that was their inheritance. And they would pass it on from generation to generation to generation. It would always stay within the family. And there was a tie to the land. But the Levites wouldn't have that because the Lord would be their inheritance. The Lord was to be their retirement policy. And beginning with verse 21, he talks about the tithe support for of the Levites. Not only would they receive of the tithes from the people, but then they also would take from that they had received from the people, and they would tithe to the Aaronic priests from that. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a statute forever throughout their generations, your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says this. He says, they had no grounds to occupy, no land to till, no vineyards to dress, no cattle to tend, no visible estate to take care of, because the Lord was their provision. The Lord was their inheritance. And, you know, for us, as we look at this, it's important for us to understand, you know, okay, we have land. We have possessions, we have occupancy, we have things, we have stuff. But there's a and not only material things, but we have relationships, you know, we have families, we have jobs, occupations, careers, we have hobbies, we have things that we invest our time and treasures in. We have ministries that we're involved in. But with all of that, there is a place of me, there is a place of you that is to only be occupied by the Lord. You know, He is to be our provision. He is to be our inheritance. And no one, if we try to get anybody else to occupy the space that only the Lord deserves, it will always fail. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which was I have given you from them as an inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So this is where the Levites were told that they also would tithe 10% of what they received from the people. And I think, you know, of course, the lesson is very clear for us on this. I've shared many times before that for me personally, as I study the Bible, specifically the New Testament, I don't really see where it says in the church that we are called to tithe, that there is some sort of a mandate that we have to do that. I believe that what the New Testament teaches is what has oftentimes been termed as grace giving, that we are to give hilariously, as Paul told the Corinthians, that we are to give sacrificially, that we are to give in accordance with how God has blessed us. But I think the lesson that we can take from this, as we see the Levites were those that served within the church. You know, they were the ones that served the tabernacle. They were the ones that did the work of the tabernacle. And for those of us who are Christians, who are members of the church, not just simply Calvary Chapel, but, you know, the church universal, but specifically Calvary Chapel, we're all called to be Levites. We're all called to be servants. You know, I believe that the church is not only a priesthood of believers, but it's also a deaconship of believers. You know, we're all called to serve. We're all called to participate. And those who serve God's people should lead the way in stewardship. You know, they, not that we make a show of it as the Pharisees did, where we throw our money into the metal tubs so they make a big noise and we blow trumpets so everybody sees what we're doing. I remember I was in a church many years ago. This is even before I was a Christian. And when they were having their annual Christmas party, part of the ceremony was people coming up and giving their annual Christmas donation to the church. And they would read the check out loud and everybody would clap and share what they were doing. That's not what we're talking about. But just those of us who serve at the tabernacle, those of us who serve at the altar, if you will, we should lead the way when it comes to stewardship. And it says, "And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain offering of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress." You know, they didn't have those things, so then you do it as though you did. You tithe of that just as the people who would be tithing from their 10% from what they got off the threshing floor or 10% of what they got from their winepress. And you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel and give to the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from the best, all the best of them and the consecrated part of them. And so he tells them, just like he had told them in Leviticus, don't keep back, don't give that which is second rate, don't give of a sacrifice that has been blemished or has some sort of a mold or a rot to it. You give the best of all that you have. And he says in verse 32, "And you shall bear no sin because of it, when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest something bad happen to you." Again, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." So chapter 19 deals with this subject of the red heifer. Now, for some of you, this may be a very familiar topic. Others, it may be things that you've just heard about, maybe here and there. Others, it could be a matter of great curiosity to you. You know, I get asked a lot. People will ask me, what's the deal with the red heifer? A lot of people that are focused on end times type of things and are involved in the area known as eschatology, there'll be a lot of talk about this thing called the red heifer. And it's the belief that once they have the red heifer again in Israel, that they will, that's all they need to keep them from reinstituting the sacrificial system and getting the Kohen, the Levites, the priests back into operation. And so there is this worldwide search for a red heifer. And the belief is, because it came through rabbinic tradition, that in order for a red heifer to be red, it's got to be red. And that it has to be carefully inspected by the priests and the rabbis, and they have to ensure that there are no more than 4 non-red hairs on it. Now, that doesn't come from Scripture. You know, that's not what the Bible says, but it's become so ingrained in the Jewish thought that if you have a heifer that's red except for 5 hairs, it doesn't qualify. It's got to have all but 4 or more. And here's what it says. It says, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And then Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle and meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal," meaning it's in, that's, remember that from Leviticus, it's the offal part. "The priest shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire of the fire burning the heifer." Now, some of these are the same items and elements that were part of, in Leviticus chapter 14, it talks about if somebody had been cleansed of their leprosy, if somebody had leprosy and they had received a cleansing, then they would go to the priest, have the priest examine them. The priest would say, yep, you've been cleansed. And then there would be a series of sacrifices that would be associated with that. And many of the elements that are part of this offering of the red heifer go in line with Leviticus 14. It says in verse 7, the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. And then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. So it's to be a red heifer. Now, one of the things that makes this unique among all of the sacrifices or the offerings in Levitical system is this is specified to be a girl. It's a heifer, not a bull. Many of the other sacrifices, they were gender non-specific. Many of them were male gender specific. This is the only one that was female gender specific. I don't know why. But it was a red heifer. And the word red is the Hebrew word Adam. The word Adam is related to it, which means red or ruddy. And it's the same, means earthy terracotta kind of color. And that this was, you know, heifers are kind of terracotta looking, red heifers are. And so that's what it was to be. Now look at some of the things that are associated with it. It was to be without blemish. It was to never have been yoked. It was to be performed by a non-Aaronite. A non-priest would do the actual sacrificing, which is, you know, that kind of put it in a category of its own. It's to be taken outside of the camp. It wasn't to be killed at the altar. It wasn't to be killed inside the tabernacle. It wasn't even supposed to be killed inside the camp. It was to be taken outside the camp, and then its ashes were to be burned, not on the altar, but the ashes also would be burned outside the camp, and then the ashes would be stored outside the camp. And it would be wholly consumed on the fire. Now, in Scripture, we have three different animals that are given to us where they were taken outside the camp, where it specifically mentions that not to be done inside the camp. The first one would be the scapegoat that would be associated with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16. Remember, there were two goats. There was one that was sacrificed, and then the high priest would take the blood of the one that was sacrificed, and he would put it on the forehead of the other goat, the scapegoat, and then that goat would be taken outside the camp and then driven away into the wilderness. And it was symbolic of the fact that the people's sins were separated from them. As the scapegoat, and that's where our term scapegoat comes from, it means a scapegoat. That goat would escape. He would escape out of there, and it speaks of the personal guilt that we all have of sin. We are all guilty of sin, and this recognition of the scapegoat reminds us of that. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jesus was our scapegoat as he took our sins and separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. He's our scapegoat. The other animal, the second animal that was taken outside of the camp, wasn't sacrificed as the scapegoat wasn't sacrificed. This was the living bird in association with Leviticus 14. As I said, if somebody was to receive a cleansing from leprosy, they were to get healed of their leprosy, they would go to the priest. The priest would examine them and say, you got an A1, AAA rating. Then they would go through a series of sacrifices, and it involved two birds. One bird was sacrificed, and the other one was allowed to go. It was a living bird. Kind of reminds us of the resurrection through death. As Jesus died for our sins at Calvary, but sin, the wages of sin could not hold him because he didn't sin, and so he defeated death and rose again on the third day. This living bird reminds us of that. It's a resurrection through death. The first bird was sacrificed. That speaks of Christ's death. The second bird lived. That speaks of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And that's the second bird that was animal that was taken outside the camp. And then the third animal that was taken outside the camp is the red heifer that we see here in Numbers chapter 19. And this speaks of the defilement of sin. The red heifer would be used for when we go through life, we get dirty. You know, we get it on us. And so the ashes of the red heifer would be used for that systematic, periodic, daily cleansing. You know, like Jesus said in John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, and he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean." You know, once you've been cleansed, once you've been washed in the blood of Jesus, once your sins have been removed, then you're clean. But as you go through life, you get dirty. You get your hands and your feet. You know, in Jesus' metaphor, it's that those were the exposed areas. And as the world gets on us, as we make bad choices and we step in a mud puddle, as we go through life, we get dirty, and we have that daily cleansing that we can go before Jesus. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. And the red heifer reminds us of that. It speaks of that. Now, as far as its significance with eschatology, I'll leave that to the other guys. I don't really think it has anything to do. I think it's a very much overblown thing in a lot of people's minds today. They've totally missed what the whole purpose of this is all about, and it really doesn't have anything to do with end times. If the rabbis think that they've got to have a 99.99% red heifer before they can do it, that's on them. But it'll happen when God says it'll happen, is all I know. Verse 11 says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days." You can imagine 40 years, you know, every one of the male or adults that left Egypt died in the wilderness, with the exception of two, right? Joshua and Caleb. So all of these people, in 40 years, they were around dead people at some point. And he says, anyone who is around a dead person, if they touch a dead body, they're going to be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. But if he doesn't purify himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he won't be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. The person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So, in other words, what God is saying to the people is, don't take this casually. You know, I want you to, we know it was a ceremonial thing. We know it wasn't, as we would say, salvific. It didn't bring salvation to them. But God wanted them to take this cleansing element of the Levitical system seriously. He didn't want them to be haphazard and casual about it. And if not, they were going to be cut off, which, as we looked earlier, in the wilderness, really irrelevant whether that means excommunication or extermination, because in the wilderness, they're kind of both the same. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So, you know, say you just wake up one morning and your dad's dead. He died while you were asleep. Not much you can do about that. It wasn't your fault. You know, it's not like you did something wrong. That's not the intent of this cleansing law. But if it happens where somebody dies inside the tent, or maybe you just, you know, whatever happened to him once a name, haven't seen him for a few days, so you go over to his tent to find out what's wrong, and he's not alive anymore. Well, then the tent's going to be unclean for 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or even the bone of a man, or a grave, he shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. Now, running water is water that comes from any kind of a stream or a river or something that's flowing, an artesian well kind of a thing or something like that. It's not talking about pond water or cistern water. Running water, if you got the old King James, says living water. It would be the water that is procured from some sort of a flowing source. And so you take that and put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels and on the person who was there, or on the one who touched the bone, slain, dead, or grave. So you use the ashes of the red heifer mixed with running water to bring about this cleansing. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and doesn't purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He's dirty. And I think for us, you know, the question comes up. 1 John 1 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if a Christian doesn't confess his sin, does that mean that he's not forgiven of his sin and not cleansed from all unrighteousness? Well, obviously, we're not saved by the blood of Jesus plus our ability to remember to confess all of our sins. You know, it doesn't work that way. We're saved by the blood of Jesus, period. But we are told to confess our sins, not in order to become forgiven, but because we are forgiven. It's not unlike, if you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, and all the corollaries from that, you know, the murder of her husband and just the whole cover-up and everything. And over a year goes by where David thought he was getting away with it. And then Nathan busted him in, you know, the thou art the man scene. And David wrote two very moving, he wrote several psalms in conjunction with this, but there are two psalms that have become very memorialized with regards to his contrition and penitence after his sin was exposed. And in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And when we don't confess our sins, when we keep that sort of thing bottled up inside of us, it saps the strength from us, doesn't it? We can, if anybody has ever done that, you can identify with Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. To not deal with it, to not keep that short account with the Lord, to not come and receive the cleansing that Jesus has to offer, it eats us up. Our vitality is turned into the drought of summer. And then right after verse 4, there's that very well-known Hebrew poetic technique where they insert the Selah. Stop and think about that. You know, just that contemplative pause. Just let the idea that David wants us to remember that when we don't deal with the sins, then it ain't pretty. We get really dirty. And then in Psalm 51 is another one that's well known for him speaking of his contrition. And in verse 3 of Psalm 51, he talks about, he prays to the Lord to purge him with hyssop. You know, and hyssop was this kind of a sponge-like plant that would grow, and they would use that for the sprinkling of the blood. And he cleanse me with hyssop, he's saying. And it shall be, verse 21, a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification, he's going to be unclean until evening. Whoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the New Testament with this kind of a thing in mind, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." All right? Keep that short account. You know, confess our sins to the Lord and receive that hands and wash cleansing that we so desperately need. Chapter 20. You know, for me, I think chapter 20 is probably the most regrettable chapter in the whole book. It's one that even for me, having been a Christian now for 35 years, I still don't fully understand. I don't fully comprehend what's going on here. Solomon, in writing the Proverbs, though, He says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I think this would be the should be the epitaph of chapter 20, of Numbers chapter 20. It's the idea that we think we're doing the right thing, but we're doing our thing in the name of God. It says, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. You know, Miriam, Moses' sister, Moses is 120 now, so Miriam would have to been, you know, 100, at least 125, between 125 and 30, maybe even a little more than that. And so it says she died and she was buried there at Kadesh. It says in the first month, doesn't tell us the year, just says first month, presumably the 40th year. So we're right at the end of the wilderness wanderings now. And they've come to this place called Kadesh. Now, this isn't the first time they've been to Kadesh. In fact, if you remember earlier, they had way back in chapter 13, it's the place where they came after they had left Sinai, and they went to Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land, and they came back with the glowing report of it's truly a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants, we're grasshoppers, we can't do it. And as a result of that, they were sentenced to wandering around in the wilderness for the next 38 plus years, while that generation died off and the new generation came up and took their place. They were walking around in circles only to go back to the very same place they started. What a waste. They could have had a whole generation. They could have had almost four decades in the promised land behind them by now. God had something planned for them. God had his best available for them, but they refused to enter into it. They refused to trust him for his provision. So here they find themselves back at Kadesh. And it says in verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died with our brethren when our brethren died before the Lord. I don't know what they're talking about here. You know, they've had several times when their brethren died before the Lord while they were in the wilderness. I don't know if they're talking about their dads whose carcasses were strewn from one end of the wilderness of Zin to the other. I don't know what they're referring to, but it just sounds kind of ominous. You know, I wish we'd been dead when the other guys were dead. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt and bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's not any water to drink. Sound familiar? I mean, didn't we, isn't this like second verse, same as the first kind of a thing? Don't we remember almost verbatim this same thing happening earlier? Yes, but this is a different generation, right? This isn't the same people that complained the first time when they were just a day or two outside of Egypt. This is their children. But they've had an entire lifetime of living here in this desert area, this wilderness area, of God showing that he will provide for them. And yet when it came to a time of testing, they failed. You know, hard times will either mature us or they will reveal our immaturity. You know, one or the other. Whenever we find ourselves being challenged, it's either going to steal us, it's either going to grow us up, or it's going to reveal the babies that we really are inside. I know Jesus said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. You know, he said that in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's true. You know, wherever we invest our stuff, that's where our heart's going to be. But I think where my heart is, that's where I'm going to turn in times of trouble. You know, when I find myself in some sort of a time of testing, wherever my heart is inclined, wherever my heart is glommed, that's where I'm going to turn, you know. If my heart is still in the world, as their heart was still in the world, if my heart's still in Egypt, as their heart was still in Egypt, that's where I'm going to turn. By the way, I think there's several really good lessons from this, but one that I think would be very... It should be something that we just really diligently seek to imprint. That rebellion and disobedience always stems from murmuring and complaining. You know, if if somebody is going to murmur and complain about the little things, then they're going to rebel and disobey in the big things. You know, it kind of always seems like it goes that way. And so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle meeting and did as they normally do. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Now, some Bible guys say this was Aaron's rod that budded. Could be. But he told Moses to take the rod. So they say, well, since he's telling Moses to take the rod, then he's talking about Moses' rod. You know, the one that he threw down and turned into a snake when he was before Pharaoh. And he's talking about that rod. But could be. You know, I don't know if Moses carried the same stick for 40 years. It could be. We don't know what. It's the rod, though. He just says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together, and then speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring rock for you out of this rock? Now, you know, first of all, God didn't tell him to say that. You know, God says, go speak to the rock, don't go speak to the people. Now, they were being rebellious, yes, but he's kind of taking some stuff upon himself here. When he says, must we bring water from this rock, does he mean me and God? Does he mean me and Aaron? Or is he doing like the political candidates, using that plurality of majesty? You know, must we bring water from this rock? I don't know. Here's what I do think is involved here, though. Here's what I think is in the back of his thinking. Do I have to do everything? You know, how come nobody else does this? How come I'm having to do this? And he was probably, you understand what righteous indignation is? Everybody understands what that term means, don't you? I mean, it's not that being angry. Hey, Moses is angry right now, okay? He's ticked. But the Bible doesn't say that getting ticked is a sin. In fact, it's a command. Paul said, be angry. He commands us, be angry. Just don't sin when you do. You know, be angry and sin not. There is a righteous anger. Jesus got mad. There's a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, and then there's a fleshly anger that leads to sin. Now, here's what we do as Christians, though. We have fleshly anger that we put the label of righteous indignation on top of. You know, we have that as our template, and then we feel like we can do whatever we want, and we'll call it righteous indignation. I don't know, but I wonder if maybe that's kind of somehow part of Moses' equation here. But before we get too hard on him, before we come down on him too bad, we got to realize that probably the first thoughts going through his head is, oh no, we're going to have to do this for another four decades. You know, God's going to send us round in circles again if these people don't listen to him now. And so we can kind of understand. I mean, Moses has been putting up with this for 40 years. I do good to put up with stuff for 4 hours sometimes. He's been putting up with it for 40 years. He's 120 years old. He's kind of maybe thinking that it's time to retire. You know, he's probably thinking that he's paid his dues at some point here. So before we get too hard on him, we just need to kind of maybe strap on his sandals for a minute. But he says to him, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and he took the rod, and it says he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, it was just last week, last Wednesday night, we read that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And now we see what the meekest man on all the earth does. I mean, this is Moses' time of trial. This is Moses' time of testing. And he was the meekest man on all the earth, because the Bible tells us that he was. I mean, the Holy Spirit made that pretty clear. But I think the thing for us, and maybe something that Moses may have forgotten, the thing for us to know is that sometimes our greatest strengths, in Moses' case, his meekness, sometimes our greatest enabling, sometimes our greatest gifts can be the source of our greatest failures. And I think, you know, for many of us, because of the idea that, you know, we can, I can do things like get mad and then mask it with this veil of righteous indignation or other ways that I can justify my flesh and don't even know that I've done it. I just go on about my life, you know. And I think a lot of these failings that we have that may or may not be on the same caliber of Moses, but we won't even be aware of it till we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat. You know, we stand before him, and then, I mean, they talk about that video screen flashing before, you know, we're just going to know as we are known. I mean, I don't know about having our lives flash before us, but we'll see all of those things. So Moses blew it. God said, go speak to the rock, and he struck it twice. I guess he figured, you know, he struck it the first time, 40 years earlier. So if striking it once brought forth a lot of water, striking it twice is going to bring a whole lot of abundant water. But God said to speak to it. Moses blew it, but God came through. It says the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. God is always going to be faithful, even when we're not. You know, he's always going, even when those of that of God's leaders, the ones that would serve at the table of the Lord, if you will, those that are in some sort of a place of guidance and leadership, when they fail, God is still going to come through. He's still going to provide for his people. You know, I know that in the church today, we've got a lot of, like, weird stuff, false doctrine and whackball teachers and guys with, you know, just fleecing the flock of money and that sort of thing. And, you know, that's they stand or fall before God. That's their thing. I just know that God's going to come through. God's going to take care of his people. You know, his love for his people is greater than the failings of his people. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You know, he says to Moses, because you have misrepresented me, I said, go speak to the rock, you went and struck the rock. And because you did that, because you have misrepresented me, you're not going to lead them across the Jordan. You're not going to lead them into the promised land. God is faithful even when we're not, but that doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences to our failures. You know, that doesn't mean that you go get drunk, you don't get a hangover. You know, I mean, there's going to be consequences to our faithfulness. And Moses, it's oftentimes when Numbers chapter 20 is discussed, when it's being taught from pulpits and in Bible studies, the comment will be made, he misrepresented God, right? And That's true. He did. He misrepresented God. I think we could say that he misrepresented God at least on two ways. In one, we can see him, and this is so un-Mo, you know, it's so unlike Moses. I mean, this is the meekest man in all the world, but yet he still took the glory that belonged to God alone. He took it to himself. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? You know, if he was going to fully represent God in that regard and have the people glorify their Father in heaven, he would say, God has provided for you. Rock, bring forth water. And could you imagine the revival that would have broke out? But he misrepresented God in that he took the glory to himself. It was him. He had to do it. It was all on his shoulders. And secondly, I think he misrepresented God because he kind of portrayed God as being ticked off and being angry. He'd be miffed at him. You rebels? God wasn't angry. You know, we go back to 40 years earlier when the people were complaining about not having water. I went back and reread this today, and it doesn't say anything about God being angry then either. Moses went to God, and he says, the people are complaining because they don't have any water. And so God said, well, go hit that rock. And he did, and the water came out. We don't have any record that God was angry at this. But I think overwhelmingly, the thing where Moses' misrepresentation of God is that there was a type, there was a figure, there was an example that God was setting up through Moses that he didn't want violated. And that is that Jesus is the rock. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians that he was the rock that followed them through the wilderness. And he was struck once, not twice. He was struck once so that anybody that needs to come for that cleansing water, any you know, Jesus says, you come to me, you who are thirsty, come to me, and out of your innermost being will flow torrents of living water. How will that happen? By me being struck again? No, the writer of the Hebrews makes that very clear, that that would be the same thing as crucifying all over again. You know, today is Ash Wednesday. And there are people all over the world that have gone and participated in the sacrifice of the Mass. And I'm not wanting to get sidetracked with that, but what happens in the sacrifice of the Mass is an effectual crucifying of Jesus all over again. I mean, that's in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It says where he is sacrificed millions of times a day around the world. The writer of Hebrews says, no, that's like saying that the first sacrifice wasn't enough. No, the rock was struck once, and then all we have to do when we need that torrent of living water is go speak to it. And see, there was this picture that God was setting up here, and Moses messed it all up. And yet, I can't help. I can remember even when I was a young kid and I was reading the story for the first time, and I was just thinking, but he did so well. He was so faithful, so repeatedly, for so long. He put up with so much. He's 120 years old. Isn't this a little harsh? Isn't this a little cold? Isn't this a little too much? And yet we need to remember that Moses is called the lawgiver, right? He is a type of the law. He symbolizes the law. They speak of Moses. When you speak of the books of Moses, that's the law. That's the Torah, the books of Moses. He was the lawgiver, and the law cannot take us into the promised land. It can't. And yet when we come to Matthew chapter 17, we find out that he does come into the promised land, Mount of Transfiguration. As I said, I there's probably some elements of this that I don't really fully grasp myself. I just know that the Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required, and Moses was given a whole bunch. Does that answer all the questions that I have about it? No. But here's one thing I know. We might think that it's short-sighted. We might think that it's a little hard on God's part. We might think it's a little cold, but I know Moses doesn't. You know, Moses has no complaints. And we don't even see him complaining in this life, so much less would he in the next one. You know, God's judgments are righteous. He said, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, again, this is the second Meribah. The first one was in Exodus 17 when they complained about not having water the first time. And that place was called Meribah. However, it was in a whole other part of the wilderness. That was clear over on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. And so there were two Meribahs, but it kind of led to a rabbinic belief, because there were two Meribahs, that this rock that Moses struck once and then twice followed them around. In fact, it just, you know, as the the pillar of fire would move and the children would strike camp and they would start walking, you'd have this big old boulder going, you know, kind of falling around through the wilderness. And that was the rabbinic teaching. And the reality is that they were right up to a point. It's true up to a point. As Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The thing that the rabbis missed is they thought it was this real literal boulder that was following them around. And no, it was Christ. It was the Son. He was their provider. He was Jehovah Jireh. He was the one that was following them around through the wilderness. And that rock was just a symbol. It was something that was pointing to him. Well, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. And they said, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt there for a long time and how they afflicted us." Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and Jacob is Israel. His name was changed to Israel. And Edom is another name for Esau. Esau founded the nation of Edom. And so he said, so this would make Moses and the king of Edom cousins, you know. And he said, "So, cuz, you know what we've been all through. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. And here we are at Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards. We won't drink any of your water. If we even trample a piece of grass down," he says, "I'll pay you for it." And the king of Edom said, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword." And so the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, the king's highway, as it was called. And if we drink any of your water, whatever we do, you won't even know we're there. We'll restore everything like it was before." And so here's where they were. They were here at this place called Kadesh, and Edom was this big country on the south side of this Dead Sea that was standing between them and the Promised Land. So they're saying, "Just let us walk through your country. We'll go down the King's Highway, and then we'll cross over the Jordan, and everything will be all nice and dandy." And he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. Verse 21, "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him." And you can think, well, why didn't God just kind of zap all those Edomites into grease spots? He did. You know, you run into any Edomites lately? I mean, he took care of them. And then verse 22 says, "The children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, and they came to Mount Hor." We don't know where that is. It's somewhere in southern Jordan today. It's nothing but mountain ranges down there. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, bring him up to Mount Hor." The language sounds a little hard on this, but it's not like he was, you know, it says strip Aaron of his garments. It wasn't like they ripped him off of him or anything like that. It was a very ceremonial kind of passing of the mantle deal. And he says, "Take the clothes off Aaron and then put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." So Aaron's also, you know, he's older. He's Moses' older brother, so he's probably 130, somewhere in there as well. This is good news for him. He's liking this scene. And so Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put him on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. You know, we know approximately the area that is now, but we don't know the exact peak. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. This was not a good year for Moses. You know, this 40th year. He's got his brother and his sister both die. He has his own worst personal failure in his entire ministry. He's had two major confrontations with his critics. I mean, this is, and then it just ends with, okay, Aaron's dead, and they mourn for 40 days, or for 30 days. But none of that messed with God. None of that derailed him. None of that took him off of his appointed goal, his sovereign plan for what he was going to do with Israel. I love what Charles Wesley, you know, John Wesley's brother, the famous hymn writer, Charles Wesley, and he's well known for the quote, "God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work." And chapter 20 marks the end. This is basically the end of the wilderness wanderings. And so they've been wandering now for, 40 years since they left Egypt, 38 years since they left Sinai. And this is the end of their wanderings and the beginning of their march. They're marching to the promised land now, and we'll pick that up next week. Search our hearts, God. God, we would pray that you would look deep inside of us and see if there's anything that keeps us from having that fullness that you want, that you so desire. God, is there anything that keeps us wandering around Kadesh? Is there anything that keeps us from having that close and personal and intimate? Is there anything unconfessed, God? Is there anything at all that would separate us from you? Knowing that we have this high priest who ever makes intercession for us. And so we come to you now in his name, and we ask, God, that you would look inside, that you would search us and encourage us that we have this ability to come. As the ashes of the red heifer were used so many hundreds, even thousands of years ago, we have that finished act of Jesus at Calvary, that we can come now into your presence. And we can be made whole. We can be made clean. And so, God, we come, and God, we thank you for that. By your grace, Lord, help us to keep that short account. Help us to continue pressing on. We pray that in his name. Amen.